Okay, I think my sound is on. I think I'm ready. And as you see by the board, we're looking at 2 Peter tonight. You know, Pastor mentioned this morning about what a hectic week this has been. And I would echo that. I was supposed to be in the Bahamas right now. And last Monday, I thought that's where I was going to be. And my week started out with a birthday on Monday. And I can't believe I choke on the word, the number. I choke on the number because I'm not that old. It was interesting as I was speaking with Pastor earlier this week, and he was telling me how hectic his week. And I said, well, yeah, my trip to the Bahamas was just scheduled. And he says, great. He says, preach for me Sunday night. And the very first interesting how God works. The very first thought that entered my mind as we were speaking when he said that was, and grow in grace, from 2 Peter. Now, I have preached this message before, but God gave it to me again for a reason. I believe that firmly. And as I went to my computer and started looking at my notes, I actually had two messages in there, one on 2 Peter, the whole book, and the other one on just growing grace. And so I compiled the two, and we're going to be looking at a study of 2 Peter. And as you can see, an outline would look something like what's up there. In chapter 1, Peter reminds us of God's past provision. And in chapter 2, he reminds us of the coming false teachers. And in chapter 3, he is a reminder of the Lord's certain coming. And sandwiched in all of that is God's past provision for present Christian living and God's past provision for the present and future knowledge. And these are the things that we're going to be focusing on tonight. Chapter 2, we're going to kind of breeze over the coming and doom of the false teachers and the description of the victims and the false teachers. Don't quite understand that, but that's okay. And then chapter 3, false teachers' denial of his certain coming and the description of the day of the Lord and our duties in light of the day of the Lord. This is going to be a fast survey. It's not going to be an in-depth study, but it's going to be a fast survey of the whole book and focus on the duties in light of the day of the Lord. And actually, our target verse and our theme is that very last verse in the third chapter there where he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we're going to go from what the person of God should be in chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, to what God's view of time and matter is in chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word that you have preserved for us to look into and to see what you require of us, to see how you would have us to live our lives. Not only just to see that the promises and the assurances that you give us through your word, but also the precepts and the commandments the way that you would have us to live. And so, Father, as we look into your word tonight, open our hearts to the words that you have for us. Help us to apply these truths to our lives that we might have a closer walk with you. But most of all, that others might see you reflected through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul starts out, Peter, we're talking about Peter tonight, not Paul. But Peter starts out his introduction by talking about precious faith and precious promises. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, introducing himself, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's obvious here through this statement that he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to you and I as Christians tonight. He refers to himself as a bondslave, which would put him as a servant, and yet he also identifies himself as an apostle, which gives him the authority to say the words that he's going to say for us. He's directing them to us as believers. He says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. We've attained that like precious faith as believers with us, with the apostles. And what he's saying here is quite wonderful. When he uses the word faith, I think he means the body of truth, which we call the gospel. He is saying, you have received it. You've received this gospel, and it's up to you what you do with it. And so we're going to be looking at that tonight, and he's going to explain what we should be doing with that gospel. Later, he's going to tell us that we need to be growing in grace. And that's really my target tonight, is that growing in grace. He continues on talking to us. He says, they have obtained like precious faith. How? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness which is made over to us when we trust Christ as Savior. You see, he not only subtracts our sin, which is a great promise, it's a great deal. He subtracts our sins, but he also adds to us to his own righteousness. Amen. And so we can joy in that. In verse 4, he goes on and saying, because of that, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we could take the rest of the service tonight if we went through the congregation and asked for a list of promises. The New Testament is full of promises, and Peter talks about them, about the precious promises. In the first verse, he talks about precious faith that we have, and now he talks about precious promises that have been given to us. My friend, there's been given to you and to me some glorious, wonderful promises here in the New Testament, and Peter calls them exceeding great and precious promises, which they are. Promises like when Jesus said in John 6:37, him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. That's a precious promise. And come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the rest of redemption. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest into your souls. That's in Matthew 11:29. That's the rest of commitment of your heart and life to Christ. And another promise Jesus himself said, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a promise of eternal life. He said, he that hath the Son hath life, and being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for you forever. That's our eternal life, our eternal security that Pastor talked about this morning. These are precious promises that we can lay our anchor on and be secure in. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, that is, that ye might be a child of God. What a tremendous truth this is. This is overwhelming. When you are born again, you are given the nature of God. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that the Christian life is just a list of do's and don'ts that we have to apply to our lives. It's far more than that. It's far greater than that. You're a partaker of the divine nature, the nature of God, and you want the things of God. That should be our desire tonight, are the things of God. He goes on by saying, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This in itself is a tremendous statement. It reminds me of a song. Singing is my background anyway, but it reminds me of the song, My Sins Are Blotted Out, I Know. And what a great truth that is. They're blotted out. That's more than forgiven. Not only are they forgiven, but my sins, past, present, and future, are blotted out. They don't exist anymore. And he tells us that we dare not wallow in those things and dwell on those things. We need to put them behind us because they're blotted out. They're gone. And be thinking about these precious promises that he has given us. So because of those precious promises and because of that precious faith, look at what he tells us that we should be doing in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Follow along, verses 5 through 8, as I read, he says, and beside these precious promises and faith that we have and all of those good things, he says, now besides this, give all diligence. That's a lot of work. That's our focus, our diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, we've seen this list before, but this is a list of admonitions that Peter tells us that we should be doing. He begins by saying, add to your faith virtue. This faith is your saving faith that brought you to salvation, which gave you your divine nature, which gave you forgiveness of sins and made you over to the righteousness of Christ. And now he says you are to add to that faith, first of all, virtue. Another word for virtue could be courage. Add to your faith courage. And as I think of this, courage to stand up and be different. Too often, the church has been lulled into believing that we're to just sit back passively and not get involved in politics, not get involved in demonstrations, not get involved in other things. And because of that, we've been lacking on the scene. And I think it's time for us to stand up and be accountable and reckoned for and to stand for these things that we believe in, the faith that we believe in, the promises that we have. So he says, add to your faith virtue or courage to stand up and be different. And then he says, add to virtue, add to your courage knowledge. Here the Greek word for knowledge means to know God in his salvation. It indicates growth, and that's what we're talking about. We should be growing as Christians. If when a baby is born, if it doesn't start growing right away, we go to the doctors and say, we have a problem here. Well, we have a lot of Christians that aren't growing, and we have a problem here. We need to be growing. It indicates growth. In verse 2, the word knowledge was the Greek word meaning super knowledge. And how do we get that knowledge? How do we get that super knowledge? By reading his word, by being in God's word. Paul, writing to the Colossians, believers said that he prayed that they might have this super knowledge. How? By God's word. He says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, studying the word of God. We need to be meditating on it day and night. And then he goes on to say, add to knowledge temperance. And that word temperance in our day refers to one thing, I think, is that of self-control. And yet, it's interesting, Brother Paul has been teaching on the fruit of the spirits. When he came to this self-control, he added a note, but you know, we as Christians, we have a hard time with self-control. We really need God's control in our life. And so that's what we're talking about here. As believers, we have a problem with self-control in every area of our lives. And it's difficult for us to have self-control. It should be God's control in our life. And it's so sad to see how some people lose their testimony because of a lack of self-control. And then he goes on to say, add to temperance, patience. Patience is interesting. We say, well, I don't want to pray for patience or God's going to work me over to give me patience. But patience is being able to endure the trials that come our way. Patience is endurance, and it's built. Notice it didn't come right away. It's built on the fact that we have knowledge and the fact that we have courage. So first we have our faith, then we have our courage, and then we have our knowledge, and then we have our patience or endurance. James chapter 1 verse 3 says, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. And so that's the purpose. As we go through trials on a daily basis in a day in our daily life, and we all do, it produces that patience and increases the strength of our faith. And then he says, add to patience godliness. Godliness is another word that's been kind of lost in the shuffle, but it means exactly what it says. It's to be like God. Now, can we be like God? No, but we should strive to. You know, I'll never be like my Father, but it's always been my desire to be like my Father. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. It doesn't mean that you'll be like God, but it does mean that you have that desire and that aim in your life to have those characteristics, to be that in your life. And then he says, add to godliness brotherly kindness. And we can make that a stronger expression by translating it love of the brethren. We need to love the body of the church. Now, we're all different, and I'm glad for that. And we all have different preferences and different likes and dislikes and what have you. But even in spite of those differences, we need to show that fellowship of love among the brethren in the church. We need to have that. And then he goes on to add to brotherly kindness, charity. Well, if brotherly kindness is shown love towards other believers, it's obvious that, to me anyway, that charity or love is to be directed to the outsiders. I interpret it to mean that we are to love the sinner just as God loves the sinner. We don't love the sin, nor does God, but we need to show that love towards the sinner and pray for him also. The Christian life is a growth, and this is the way that Peter explains it in this epistle, which closes with a tremendous statement: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to be growing and maturing and adding each of these things that he talks about here as we grow. And as we do that, what will happen? Well, look at verse 8. It says, for if these things be in you, all this list of things we just talked about, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so on, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barren brings to mind that of reproducing. It was a disgrace for a Hebrew woman to be barren. Women were to be reproducing, and we as Christians should be reproducing new Christians. The challenge to you, to us today is, are we barren or are we reproducing other Christians, new Christians? And notice that word unfruitful. You know, if we're not connected to the vine, as Jesus talks about being the vine and we are the branches, we need to be connected in order to be fruitful. And so we need to make sure that connection is there, that we are a fruitful branch, that we are not barren. This is similar to the list that, by Paul in the letter to the church at the Galatians. And Brother Paul Hatch has been talking about the fruit of the Spirit in the past Sunday school session in Galatians chapter 5. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These things should be apparent in our lives. And Brother Paul did a very good job of explaining each one of those areas and picking on each one of those areas and applying it to our lives and how they should be produced in our lives. And but as we look at Galatians chapter 5, if we back up to chapter 19, we don't need to turn there. I'm just going to talk about it. or verse 19 in chapter 5, he talks about the works of the flesh. And I think it's interesting as we look at those two passages, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. When he talks about the fruit, works of the flesh, that word works is plural. There's many, many works of the flesh, and we need to abstain from each one of those works of the flesh. However, the fruit of the Spirit is singular, and it's one fruit that we should have all of those things evident in our life. They should be characteristics and should be apparent in our lives as we live as Christians, having the fruit of the Spirit and demonstrating love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. If we do not want to be unfruitful or barren, we need to be growing in grace of God and applying these truths, applying the virtue, applying the knowledge, applying the self-control and the perseverance and the godliness to our lives. These are the things that Peter is stressing that we should be doing and having if we're going to be growing in grace the way that we should be growing. Now, this is how we are able to demonstrate the fruit. Look at verse 9. He says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind." I hope you're not blind tonight. "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sin." Too often it saddens me when I talk to individuals and when I ask them the question, are they a Christian? And then they say yes. And yet I know that their life hasn't been demonstrating that. And they kind of bow their head a little bit and say, but I haven't been living that way. And what a sad commentary that is. They have become blind. They've become blinded have forgotten that they were purged from their sins and have forgotten the way of life that God would have them to be living. And so I would ask that question, are you blind tonight? I trust not. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore," now because of this, "wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the presence truth." Now, one of the things, I love coming and listening to Pastor preach. He has given us a wealth of knowledge out of God's Word. Brother Mott is going through eschatology, and to sit and listen to these things, we have heard them, we have known them, we should know them, and we have heard them. And so we've heard the truth, and so it's up to us, it's up to you and I how we act and how we apply these truths that we've been hearing. And chapter 2 gives warning about the apathy that we could fall into. He also warns us about false teachers and about falling away, and also warns us about coming judgment. He puts it into perspective, the coming judgment, he puts into perspective by bringing to mind three different areas. Number one was the fall of Satan and his angels. When Satan rose up in pride and said, "I'll be like God," and he was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels. But then he also talked about the world's flood in Noah's day. And he also talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. These are all facts of history, friends. They're not just fables that are written in a book like a fairy tale. These are acts of history that we know took place. It's interesting, just recently I was listening to a news commentator talk about about Noah's flood, and how there had been a group, many times groups of people have gone up to the mountain to search for remnants of the ark, and that area is protected. And he made a statement that I thought was very interesting. He says, "Every religion in the world recognizes that there was a world flood." And I thought that was amazing that they do that. It's a fact of history. It took place. That same destruction is coming again. Now, God promised Noah that he would not destroy the world by flood again. But the world is going to be destroyed again. It's reserved for fire. And we're going to see that. As we fast forward here to chapter 3, we're going to look at the attitude toward time and the return of the Lord. verses 1 and 2, he says, remember and be mindful what the prophets and what the apostles said. Folks, we've got God's word, and we need to be remembering. We need to be looking at what the apostles have told us and what the prophets have told us, and knowing these things. Verse 3, he starts out, he says, knowing this first, be mindful, be remembering, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is that promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I find this interesting. I know I listened to my parents talk and the folks at church talk as I was growing up during World War II, that the end had to be near. And they saw Hitler as the Antichrist and all these things. And generation after generation after generation has said the same thing. We feel that the day is getting closer. Our generation today, as we see the events taking place in the world today, can't help but feel that the Lord's return is near, that rapture is imminent, that it's going to take place soon. Well, he tells us here that there's a group of people out there that says, yeah, right. I've been hearing this forever, and it hasn't happened yet, and it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so why should I get all excited about it? Well, it's going to happen, friend. And just as the folks in Noah's day got caught in the flood when they didn't believe his preaching, it's going to happen again, only it's not going to be flood. People are saying it hasn't happened yet, and it's not going to happen in my lifetime. I've got plenty of time. I'm not worried about it. It's no big deal. Again, people of Noah's day said the same thing. Now, God promised Noah after the flood that he would never destroy the world by a flood again. But Revelation tells us the next judgment will be by fire. And Peter tells us the same thing here in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, I looked at several commentaries about this verse. It kind of puzzled me a little bit. I understand what it's saying, and I don't doubt that, don't question that at all. But one of the commentators that I read said, you know, this doesn't mean that God is going to rain down fire and brimstone on this world like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah, but this world is capable, it has the capacity within this world that we're living in to explode in fire on itself. And as we look at the wildfires that are taking place out in California, and we see that the extreme heat that they're going through out in the western states and the wildfires that are happening, I can't help but feel that this is God's hand of judgment on our country. And yet nobody is recognizing that. Nobody is saying that. I can't help but to feel that the natural disasters, the tornadoes that are going through the central part of our country, this is God's hand of judgment on America trying to get people's attention. I can't help but feel, as sorry as I am for that condominium that fell in North Miami, what a tragedy that is. And yet, is it God trying to get our attention? And yet, I don't hear anybody saying that. I would trust, and I pray, as I pray for those people that have gone through that loss and those people that have been killed and the families that are still missing people, I pray that it would be an opportunity for them to turn to Christ and see that lives need to be changed, that our lives are short, that we really don't have any control over it. Those people were sleeping in their bed, had no control over that whatsoever, and yet God said it's time. Boom. And it can happen. In respect to that, look at what God's view of time and matter is. Verse 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't be ignorant. Be informed. That's what he's telling us here. He's giving us these things that we would be informed and not be ignorant. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. That's why he's waiting, because he has long-suffering. To usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It clearly expresses the desire for salvation of all who would trust by faith, and points out the fact that God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is not rushing things. After all, he has eternity behind him and eternity ahead of him, and he doesn't need to worry about time. To him, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. But the point is that the final judgment, the dissolution of the world and the heavens, is coming. And in the meantime, he's giving to men everywhere a further opportunity to repent and turn to him. And this is the reason why you and I need to get the Word of God out. It's the only thing that can change hearts and lives. It is by the Word of God that folks are born again. As Peter is saying in his first epistle, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will anyone should perish. But, look at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Does a thief call you up and knock on your door and say, hey, by the way, leave your silverware out tonight and your jewels. I'm going to come and rob your house tonight. No, he doesn't do that. So the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Here again, Peter is reiterating and reinforcing the fact that the next destruction on the world is going to be fire, that we're going to be burned up. And I have studied this many times. I've studied Revelation many times. Do I know it all? No, I don't. There's a lot of that I don't understand the timing of, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So what do we do about it? In verse 11, he tells us, he says, that you, to be holy in your conduct and godliness. That's our lifestyle. Our lifestyle should be demonstrating godliness and holiness. In First Peter, he says, be ye holy as I am holy. That's a commandment from God speaking to the children of Israel, but he also is telling us the same thing. Now, it's not the holiness that we think of God, but that's our conduct. That's our living. That's our day-by-day living should be that type of a conduct. And then look at verse 12 through 14. He says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, there's one of those precious promises, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein we dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and without and blameless. We need to look as though it's coming tomorrow, and we ought to be living blameless lives, that we not be caught and embarrassed in a situation when God does return. Verse 10 is clearly speaking of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look at that timeline, and I don't want to take away Brother Mott's thing here on eschatology. I'm really enjoying that. But the timeline of that, and he's already started on this, the next thing to happen is going to be the rapture of the believers. And then I feel the judgment seat of Christ, to where believers will be judged. And then the 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of peace, and 3.5 years of terrible, terrible tribulation. And I believe during that time period is when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I won't argue that and be held to that. I know there's differences of opinion there, but I think that's where it fits. Then the second coming and the battle of Armageddon and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. And then again, Satan is released for a short period of time for his rebellion, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven and the new earth, where every tear will be wiped away, and then eternity. Now, in view of that, look at verses 17 and 18, and here we are at our target. He says, ye, therefore, because of that, all those things that we just talked about, the things that we ought to be adding to our faith and the fact that the world's going to be burned up by fire. He says, ye, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, now you know them because we just talked about them before, beware lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And then here's the key. This is our admonition that we should be doing. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Growing in grace is the sanctification part of our process of our salvation. It's the maturing process. It's the ongoing thing in our lives from day to day that we as Christians, as we grow into our sanctification. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that ye should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God. We're not walking to please ourselves. We're walking to please God. And interesting, I have a little song that kind of radiates in the back of my mind sometimes. It was put there by my mother. Every time I'd get in trouble, she said, be sure your sins will find you out. But there's a song that says, I cannot hide from God. And he's everywhere. He's watching me. And that ought to really influence what I do, is the fact that I know he's watching and he sees what I'm doing. And he knows how I ought to be walking here to please God. This section teaches how the believers are to walk down here in light of the coming of Christ. And it's bound up in that little word, walk, which we find in these verses again and in verse 12. That ye may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that ye may lack nothing. This is the practical aspect of the hope of the coming of the Lord. We like to look forward to that day when we shall be caught up to meet him in the air. Boy, Brother Mott talked about that this morning. I get excited about it. I'm ready. And there's going to be a crowd up there. I don't know how we're all going to fit there, but God can handle that. We are. But my friend, in the meantime, our feet are down here on earth. Right. Our feet are here on earth, we need to do some walking. We are to walk in a way that pleases God, and those outside the family of God can see the difference in our lives. Now, my time is gone, and I've still got 2 pages of notes to do, but that's a good place to close right there. So with that, Pastor, if you'll come...